If you will be turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, we're going to continue this morning, Revelation chapter 2, in verses 8 through 11. You can see on the screen overhead, we're going to be studying about the church at Smyrna. Last week, we were looking at the church at Ephesus. This week, we're going to be moving in to the next city within that region, Smyrna. I did not travel over there, but I have some pictures. You can see there some pictures above in regards to that ancient city. This city has a long history. It goes back to about 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. And a lot of interesting history. People battled over that particular land. It was described as beautiful. The city, the ancient city, sat upon a hill. And the ancients described that particular area. It was off the Mediterranean Sea, but that city would always get a breeze off of the ocean. And one ancient writer said that the city was fresh. It smelled fresh, like a grove of trees. The city also had wide streets. They had an economic advantage that they controlled the trade in that particular area. Their primary commodity was a substance called myrrh. And we still have myrrh today, although my understanding is the myrrh that we know of today is not as fragrant as the ancient myrrh in the Bible. But myrrh was used as a perfume. You look back to the Psalms for that, Psalm 45, verse 8. It was also used to anoint the priest of Israel in Exodus chapter 30. It was given as a gift, if you remember, when Jesus was born. The three wise men gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, Matthew chapter 2. And it was also used to embalm bodies in John 19, verse 39. It's very fragrant. Actually, Jody has some over at the house. I was going to say, if anybody wants to smell it, meet me in the parking lot. I'll let you smell some of it. It smells kind of piney, but it's not really pines. But it's not from the pine, but it's from a resin of a plant. And it just kind of reminds me of the woods back in Wisconsin where we camp. But anyway, you see some of the old ancient remnants there in that particular area. In that top slide on the left, you can see some of the modern surroundings there. It's in modern-day Turkey. It sits in the city called Izmir. And if you're familiar with Turkey, it's 98% Muslim today. I don't know if there are many Christians left in Turkey, but some of those views are the marketplace, the main street. The picture on the right would be the arches on the first level. So my understanding is it's from a basement level that they had at the marketplace. Anyway, it's a really interesting area. Of all the seven churches of Asia that we're going to look at, there were only two that there was not a bad thing said about them. Smyrna would have been one of them. Philadelphia would have been the other one of the two. But let's read together Revelation 2, starting in verse number 8 and going through verse number 11. The Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." We're going to look at a few things this morning, and then we're going to talk about how does this apply to you and I today. So the first thing that we know and we see here from our text is that God knows the present. Starting there in the first part of verse number 9, God knows the present. He knew them. He was reminding them that nothing escapes the knowledge of our Lord. He knew their works. He knew their tribulation. In fact, he knew their poverty. He knew that they were working hard for him. He knew that they loved him, unlike the church at Ephesus that we studied last week. in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He knew their suffering and their persecution in general. He knew what they were going through. God also knew that they were poor. When you look at this, that particular word, their poverty, we see that it meant that they were in a state of destitution. There's different levels of poor, and the word that's used here is a strong word, meaning that they were beggars on the brink of starvation. And it's very possible that some of them were even homeless. So do you think they were poor because they weren't working? I don't believe that to be the case. You know, one of the things that we talked about last week was how there was this rise of emperor worship. And if you rejected the idols and if you rejected emperor worship, guess what? You're going to find yourself out of a job. Most of the jobs back there in that particular region of the world were tied to trade guilds, very similar to what we would call unions today. But these trade guilds also had patron gods. And so Christians that rejected idolatry would refuse to work for them. And word traveled around the area. So if you were a Christian and you had goods to sell in the marketplace, people would shy away from you. So it wasn't that they were poor because they weren't working. They were just poor because they couldn't find work. Despite the fact that they had little earthly possessions, material things, God says, I know you're rich. But then that seemed like a paradox. Poor but rich. On the flip side, there were some that were rich, but in reality, they were poor. Jesus also acknowledges that there were some that were blaspheming them. And we usually equate blasphemy with God and the unpardonable sin. You know, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said in verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, verse 32, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. But did you notice, yes, it was talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but did you also notice Jesus said every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men? So it is possible to blaspheme other people, isn't it? So what does that mean, to speak blasphemous of someone else? Well, not only it's blasphemy is mockery. It is malicious. It is malicious talk. It is slander or defamation, we may say today. And so blaspheme, the sin, doesn't have to necessarily be against God. But people can blaspheme, can't they? Talk about other people. And all kinds of nasty things were being said about Christians at this time. And again, here in the United States, you know, we actually have laws against, right, spreading slander, lying about other people, that it harms their reputation and defamation. You can actually bring up lawsuits against them if you speak that untruth that hurts a person's character. And you can actually find yourself in a civil trial, can't you, if you talk that way. But it doesn't stop people from telling lies about the church. And so what was going on in the first century? There were people that claimed to be Jews that were out there spreading lies about Christians, about the church in general. And this is what needs to be remembered. An attack on the church and her members is an attack on God himself. How do I know this? Consider Acts chapter 8. There was a man by the name of Saul. Later on, he converted him, and he went by the name of Paul. But before Paul became a Christian, he was Saul. And Saul consented to the death of Stephen, and we find in Acts chapter 8 that Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Acts 8 and verse number 30. And then in Acts chapter 9, Saul was threatening the disciples of the Lord in chapter 9, verse number 1, and he even got letters from the Sanhedrin Council to go to the city of Damascus to hunt down Christians. And as he was traveling there, in verses 3 and 4 of Acts chapter 9, that light shone around him from heaven. And then Saul fell to the ground, the Bible says, and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And from Paul giving that recount in Acts chapter 22, he said, and he described how he was told to go to the city of Damascus, wait there in Damascus. He was going to be instructed of some things that he needed to do. And in Acts 22, verse 16, Paul obeyed the gospel after he was told, "Why do you tarry? Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing away your sins." And Paul said this later on in life. I believe that's something that Paul had to live with, that persecuting the church. But listen to what he wrote to his young friend, Timothy, shortly before Paul died. He says this. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 and 13. Paul acknowledged that his attacking the church physically and speaking lies about Christians was blasphemy. And Jesus asked him on the road, "Why are you persecuting me?" God knew the present. God knows the present, doesn't he? He knew the present situation that the people in Smyrna were dealing with. But also notice this from Revelation chapter 2. God knows the future. God knows what the future holds. In verse 10, the first and middle part of that particular verse, he knew what was happening to them. And he knew what was about to happen to them. It's very prophetic when he tells them, "You are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The reason why is that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. You notice what Jesus didn't say? He didn't say their suffering would soon be over. He didn't say that he was going to put a stop to it. And several years ago, or a couple years ago, the Spiritual Sword publication had an entire book dedicated to the seven churches of Asia. And Alan Webster, who's written many of the tracts that we have out there in the foyer, he wrote in regards to the church here in Smyrna, and he wrote this. He says that Jesus is essentially saying, "I'm not going to tell you it will get better. I'm not going to tell you it's going to get better. Prepare for things to get worse. Satan will throw some of you into prison." The question they had to face was this: were they going to be fearful, or were they going to be faithful? Jesus wasn't going to deliver them from their suffering, but through their suffering. Jesus said this earlier on in his ministry at the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew 5, verses 10 and 12. Jesus went on also to say this. He said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John 16, verse 33. Yes, Christians will suffer. Christians will suffer persecution. That's what God has told us to expect. Paul reminded that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. You see, the stronger one's faith is, the more apt they're to be persecuted. Because they're the ones speaking out. They're the ones speaking up and defending the faith and talking to people about God. But you know what? Persecution only lasts for a moment compared to eternity. And that's really what Jesus was reminding them of. The persecutions and suffering that Christians go through is the work of the devil. The lies being said about the church there in Smyrna, it started with the devil. You remember Jesus referred to Satan as being the father of lies in John chapter 8 and verse 44. And yes, people were going to be thrown into prison, and yes, some of them were going to be martyred, that is, killed for their faith. And those that did it to them were pawns. They were tools of Satan. A preacher by the name of Brother Wackaster, Tom Wackaster, I believe Tom was his first name. He was sharing a story about many years ago in 1990. In that time frame, in the 90s, he was working over in Ukraine. Poltava, maybe I mispronounced that, but over in his town over in Ukraine. And he said the local authorities was headed up by just one man who was engaged in a personal battle against the newly founded church there. And while he was instrumental in bringing about their expulsion from the city, he was a pawn in the hands of Satan, used by Satan himself. And so the people in Smyrna were reminded that this was a work of the devil. And God knew what they were currently going through in their struggles. And God knew what was about to happen to them. But this is what Jesus wanted to remind them. Hope. Hope. God gives hope. The latter part of verse number 10 and verse number 11. You see, the Lord commanded them to maintain their faithfulness even in the face of death. And they were told they were going to receive a reward, didn't they? This is the thing about God. God keeps his promises. Unlike human beings today, right? We talked a little bit this morning in the adult Bible class about oaths. Oaths are a promise. Yes, we should keep our promise, but sometimes men let us down, don't they? And sometimes men break their promises, but not God. And God says, if you remain faithful unto death, you'll receive the crown of life. For their faithfulness, for overcoming this world. In fact, he tells them two things are going to happen. Number one, they would get that crown. And number two, they would not be hurt by the second death. You know, this isn't the only time that reward is called the crown of life. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in James chapter 1, verse number 12, described it as a crown of life as well. Paul used the words crown of righteousness in his description of it in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 8. It's a word picture, a description of something they would have been familiar with back there in the first century with like the Olympic style of games. It's that victory wreath, that victory crown that the athletes would earn as they won the competition. And also, not only the champions, but the victors of battle would be honored with these particular crowns. But here's the thing. Those were the garland crowns made out of the flowers and the vines. It's not going to last forever, is it? It's going to wither and it's going to die and fade away. God gives us a better crown, the crown of life for eternity. Spiritually, the crown is not merely a degree. Allen Webster says a degree of heavenly glory, but the glory itself. There's that promise to not be hurt by the second death. We're all human. We're all going to die. That's the first death. We can't avoid that. We can avoid the second one. The second death is the eternal separation and being in hell forever, separated from God. And yes, this was written to a church back there in the first century, to the Christians that were suffering the persecution in the church of, or in the city of Smyrna. So what does this have to do with us today? What does this mean for you and I? Well, we are reminded of several things as we go through this particular section of Scripture, right? I'm reminded that God knows us. He knows me. He knows you. He knows each and every one of us. He knows of our activities. Nothing can escape from the knowledge of God. Isn't that what we found this morning from our reading in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6? There's other verses that remind us that God sees everything. For example, from the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. The Bible says, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15 and verse number 3. John says later on in the New Testament, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. 1 John 3, verse number 20. We can't escape from God. He knows what we're going through. Just like the seven churches of Asia, God knows our activities today, or he knows our lack of activities and maybe our lack of love. Generally speaking, just throwing that out there, like the church of Ephesus. So God knows churches today, doesn't he? He knows if we love him. He knows if we are serving him to the best of our ability. He knows if we love the lost the way that we should, and if we're trying to reach out to them. He knows our faithfulness to him. In many ways, that's comforting. But on the flip side, if we're not living the way that we ought to be, that's terrifying as well, isn't it? Another thing that I'm reminded of from this passage in Revelation 2, verse 8 through 11, is God knows when the church is struggling by those who hurt her with her words. And closely related to that is he understands the persecutions Christians endure today. And he also understands what's happening. And he knows what the future holds in regards to those things. But just like that church in Smyrna needed this reminder, we need the same reminder today, don't we? That these trials and tribulations of life are really only for a short time. You see, God knows what's going to happen next. He's above the timeline. Brother Don Blackwell speaks of this. If you come back tonight, you'll hear him talk about how God, we might say, transcends the timeline. He's above it. He knows what the future holds. He knows what's going on currently, and he knows the past. And he knows the future, and he doesn't necessarily promise us a life of ease and a life of luxury. And he never has. In fact, the Bible does promise that the godly will suffer persecution, as we mentioned earlier, and that does seem to be the case. And some of that persecution that we're going through in the United States isn't nearly what we see in other parts of the world. Heard a story of a young man who was in preaching school, and he was excited. This was down, it was either Haiti or the Dominican Republic, just within the last few years. And he was talking with people, and he was excited to share the gospel, and this lady said she wanted to be baptized. And this young man said he would baptize her, and he was threatened by the husband to not baptize his wife. And the young man baptized her anyway. And I'm not going to tell you what happened specifically to the man, but let's just put it this way. The husband took that gospel preacher's life for it. We may not here in the United States be persecuted physically, but it could change. There are people out there in this world that spread lies and false information about the church. Turn on the news. I'm not promoting this, but all you have to do is turn on the news and you'll see. Get on social media and we're proclaimed to be the hate mongers. Those with all these different phobias attached to it, they have a misunderstanding of what Christians, who Christians are. And so there's lies being spread. And God knows that. But we need to remain faithful to him despite those lies said about us. And God made a wonderful promise to those that persevere and remain faithful to him to the end. I like the way the King James words it. It says unto death. Because that word means remain faithful even if it costs you your life. And you'll receive that victory crown. You know, that promise wasn't just made to the church in Smyrna. It's to all Christians. That promise there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10 is not just for the Church of Christ that meets here in Hazel Park, Michigan. It is not just for the churches here in the Detroit metropolitan area or for the churches that are just in Michigan or just for the churches of Christ that meet together in the United States of America. That is a reminder and a promise made to all Christians. The writer of the book of Hebrews said that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 and verse number 6. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how poor you are. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your nationality. Faithfulness is what God wants. I see another reminder here. A reminder for us to be like those first century Christians, to pray for boldness, pray for confidence, and to pray for strength when we face those trials of life, when we're faced with those persecutions that may come upon us. And I believe this, we need to be praying for our fellow Christians as well that are suffering and hurting. We need to be lifting one another up, not tearing each other down. There is plenty of that going on in the world around us, all led by their leader, Satan. The church of Smyrna was an amazing group of people that needed reassurance to hang in there. And you know, we may be living at a different time, and we may be living under different circumstances, but don't we need to hear that reminder today? Hang in there. Be faithful, despite of what may be happening around you. This morning, I know I've been speaking primarily to Christians, but you need to make a choice. You need to make a choice. Remember, God's a rewarder for those that diligently seek him. And those that seek him are going to obey him. And we're given the reminder in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that God is going to take vengeance on those in flaming fire that don't know him and those that do not obey the gospel. And it's going to be an everlasting punishment. You can avoid that. If you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. The gospel, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, is the good news. The good news that Paul shared with everybody. He focused on Jesus and the cross. It was the good news of Jesus' life and his death, going to the cross, being buried and rising again on the third day. And you may be sitting there saying, well, how do I obey that? You obey it by following the pattern, by following the example, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You put to death that old person, your old life, your old way of living. You bury that person in the waters of baptism where you contact the saving blood of Christ. And just as Jesus was raised from the grave, you come up out of that water, not 3 days later, but instantly you come up and you're a new creation. This morning, if you've not put Christ on in baptism, we're here to help assist you doing that. Or perhaps you're struggling with something in your life and you desire the prayers of the church. If we can help you in any way whatsoever, you can come forward. You can let us know as together we stand and as we're led in the invitation song.